Good morning, y'all. Again, Deuteronomy 18, there'll be 9 to 22. All right, starting in verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You shall say in your heart, how we will know the word which the Lord has not spoken. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, if you turn your bulletin to Psalms 110. All right, Psalms 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Bring from the broad of the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if we turn to Acts 1, please. All right, Acts 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons were there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hekelima, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forth two men, Joseph called Barabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, once again, we come before you on this day. We do want to acknowledge who you are. You are a sovereign God. There is nothing that goes by you that you do not have control of, Father. Father, we thank you that your plan of salvation is revealed so simply and easily in this book called the Bible, which we hold so dear. And Father, today, this morning, your word will be spoken to us. So we pray that your Holy Spirit will do what he's called to do. Work in our hearts. Open your word to us that our ears may hear, that lives might be changed and rearranged according to your desire, what your word has to accomplish in us. So Father, again, we rejoice that we are here this morning to hear your word. We rejoice that we're here to spend time around your table and fellowship with you, our King, our Lord. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Morning. It's good to be with you. My wife has the flu. She got it last night, so she's not here with us today. But my daughters and I, we are here. My daughters and me. That's not a good start. All right. Well, I bring greetings from the church in Pátzcuaro and Puruandiro. Everybody says hi. They have pictures of you, although only one of them has met you. I hope that one day they can all get visas. We're working on their visas so they can come to Texas and Oregon. And maybe someday you will meet the entire church in Pátzcuaro, unless you visit us, which would be great too. Our home is always open if you have time to come down, and we'll put you to work and have you share with the church and meet everybody and eat all types of food you've never eaten before. You're welcome to come. Please do. Well, let's pray and get into the text for today. Father, we pray for guidance through your Spirit as we trust in you. Thank you for the gift of faith to be able to walk with our eyes closed, but our hearts open and willing to be guided by you, whom we cannot see with physical eyes, but we do see with spiritual eyes. And I pray, Father, that this text would inspire our hearts and our souls to walk by pure faith and find the great joy in doing so. Please bless our time in your word. Thank you for your word and for its clarity. And we put this time in your hands in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be in Acts chapter 1. And I think it's been several years since you were in Acts 1, so at least I hope so. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to cover the entire chapter, so maybe some details won't be as fleshed out as maybe normally would be. But because I do that because there's a spiritual point underlying the entire chapter, which I want to capture, and I've titled it Faith and a Foggy Future. The first car I ever had was a 1973 Chevy Deluxe, the best truck I've ever driven. And the only problem was it was painful to fill up the gas tank every 20 or 30 miles. It felt like you were always filling it up. And as a poor college student, it was extra painful. And so what I would do is, even at dawn and dusk, I wouldn't turn the lights on to save gas because, you know, the lights drain the alternator and the alternator drains gas. So I was driving to college in the morning and the fog was really thick. And there's something about fog. I don't know how many of you have driven in fog, but there's something counterintuitive that you have to do. In fact, you may not understand what to do until you are either in fog or have read your DMV book. And in your DMV book, the thing it says is, do not turn on your brights, because that's the worst thing you can do. But that's counterintuitive. If you start driving and you feel like you can't see a thing, the first thing you want to do is flip on the brights. And so, anyway, I was driving without my lights on in the fog, and this cop pulled me over and said I was driving dangerously. When I told him I was saving gas, he laughed and let me go. But the point was not so much that it was dangerous that I couldn't see, it was that people coming from the other side couldn't see me, so that's why you need to have your lights on. But really, the best way to drive in fog is to not have your lights on at all, which is counterintuitive. And in Acts chapter 1, as far as I can tell, a really thick fog is rolling into Christianity, where Christians can't see the next step. Their future is totally uncertain. And I'm interested as a Christian to know, how do you react when your life is foggy, when your future is foggy? What is the Christian step you take? And Acts chapter 1 develops the problem in verses 1 through 11 and then shows us how Christians react in thick fog in verses 12 and following. And I've titled the first section, verses 1 through 11, as A Foggy Future. And then verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 26, I've titled Christian Disciplines in a Foggy Future. So let's get started here in chapter 1, verse 1. And the first subsection of A Foggy Future is actually clarity. So verses 1 through 3 say, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." The author of Acts is Luke, I know you know that. And he's writing to his friend Theophilus, who is obviously Greek and probably had little to no connection to the Jewish community, especially the Jewish community that was witness to the events of Jesus. And so he doesn't know anything about Jesus. And the only way to find out is for Luke to write him a book called the Gospel of Luke, or Jesus According to Luke. And that's how he found out who Jesus was. And he enjoyed the book, but then he had a problem. Jesus left. And then this new movement started called Christianity. And Theophilus wants to know, is this a genuine connection from the Gospels to the church? Is the church a truly correct expression of what we find in the Gospels? And as you read through Acts, you'll find striking similarities between what the apostles are doing and what Jesus did in the Gospels. And so Luke decides to write him another book called the Acts of the Apostles. Moving on into verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. So Theophilus, Jesus did rise from the dead, and there are convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the worst 3 days of the disciples' lives were when Jesus was dead in the tomb. At least his body was in the tomb, and he had left them. Then he returns after the resurrection, and for 40 days, the most blessed days of the disciples, teaching, clarity, I know I'm secure, my Savior is alive, I feel good about things. And so verses 1 through 3 I've titled clarity. What you have is growth, security, and clarity. But then the fog starts to roll in verses 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They had already heard this in John chapter 14. If you want to go with me, that's fine. I'm going to go to John 14 and read what the disciples have already heard. John 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you may know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And that's enough of a background to let us know that Jesus has already told them, I'm leaving, and the Holy Spirit is going to come. But did they really believe that Jesus was going to leave them, especially after the resurrection? He's with them for these 40 days. They think this is it. This is finally the fullest fulfillment of the kingdom. Jesus is alive. He's the Savior. He's resurrected. He has power over death. And now he's with us forever and ever. And now Jesus is reminding them, remember what I said? I told you that I was going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave, and I'm going to send someone else in my place. Well, those are, you know, details that we all know. But I want to pull out two two small points here that I find important. The first one is in verse 4, it says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. Wait for what? Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit. We know that. I know you know that. But why wait? Why not now? Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and they have to wait. And I think it's about 10 days that they have to wait. Why wait? What is the deal with the way God moves in us and works with us, that waiting is always involved? What is God trying to find in us or produce in us that only waiting can do? Why do we have to wait? Why the 10 days? Why not today? That's a great question. And to me, that's what Christian fog is. Because you don't know what's coming, nor when it's coming. So what does that push you to do? It pushes you to the only place you can go. Well, there's two options. You can abandon the faith, or you can exercise your faith, which means you have to trust. And that is what God is looking for. He's looking for it in his disciples. Why wait 10 days? Because I want you to trust in me. Trust and obey me. That's what I want you to do. The other thing I notice here is in verse 5, he says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Why is that helpful to disciples who are now shaking in their boots, realizing that they're about to lose Jesus for the second time? How is that helpful? Well, I think what Jesus is saying, you know, if you thought John's baptism was cool, wait till the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes you. That is cool. That's something to look forward to. Let me tell you that when I leave, it's not the end of the world. The Spirit is coming and he will be a great replacement. Do the disciples really believe that? I would think that they are questioning that the Holy Spirit is really a valid successor to the real, tangible presence of Jesus in front of them. You cannot substitute Jesus being in front of you. And Jesus says, want to bet. There is something better. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, something you can't see, something you can't touch. You can't run to me anymore, grab on to me and say, the waves are huge, stop them. No. Now you have to walk with your eyes closed. Before you could see God, and now you won't see him. It will be by faith. And nothing could be better. He says it actually in John chapter 20. I didn't drink any coffee this morning, and so I'm hoping it's 29. John 20, 29. We'll find out. It says, after, let's see, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, he's speaking to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Well, it's not bad. I mean, I'm glad you believed. But blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. There's something more blessed about believing when you can't see than believing when you can see. And Jesus knows that. And so leaving is a positive thing for us. I'm going back to Acts. So there's something more beneficial, more satisfying, and more clarifying about walking in darkness held by God's unseen hand than your soul demanding to see what's coming next. There's something way more gratifying. And so here we have the problem. The fog rolls in, and I'm still interested to see how does the church react in a thick fog. Moving on to verses 6 through 8, clear instructions, but low visibility is how I've titled it. So when they had come together, they were asking. So Jesus says, I'm leaving you and the Spirit is coming. So let's ask him some questions. And they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? I think they've boiled all their questions down to this one question that covers a myriad of questions. Is it now? Is it later? Is it sort of now and mostly later? So all of those are compacted into their question. Is victory soon? Is victory now? Are we going to lose? Are we going to win? Are we going to die like you? Are we going to live like you? All these questions are coming into this one small question. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And his response is typical to the Christian life. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs or epochs." I'm not sure how. Epochas in Spanish is better for me. His own authority, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. There are probably over 6,000 views on what Jesus is saying about the kingdom on this verse. And I don't think it's wrong to have a view. I have a view. But I don't think that that's what the text is asking us to do. I don't think that verse is asking you to decide, is the kingdom now or is the kingdom later? I think he's saying, it's none of your business. And that's what we need. We don't need to know if it's now, and we don't need to know if it's in the future. What we need to know is we know who has the future, and that's enough. And that's what Jesus wants from us. He doesn't need to give you the details. He doesn't need to roll out the fog so you can see what's coming. He needs you to close your eyes and trust and obey. And so, again, in verse 7, he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but, verse 8, and here's the clear instruction. So there's low visibility. I can't see one step ahead of me, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So you have some things to do. And whether that means that the kingdom is now or partially now or way in the future, it doesn't matter. I want you to do these very small instructions. They're very clear. And you don't know what kind of power that's going to look like. You don't know if you're going to die. Does this power remove death from you? You don't know anything that's coming in the future. All you know is I want you to tell everybody about my death and resurrection and the salvation I offer for people. And I want you to go to the remotest part of the earth. And this actually is because Israel is currently in Acts rejecting, continuing to reject the Messiah, and they will finally reject him in the book of Acts. And because of their rejection of the Messiah, the gospel hopped over to Europe, and after the Reformation, it hopped over to England, and then it hopped over to the States, and it came to Texas. And that is why you and I know Jesus, because of this. So it has expanded even to the remotest parts of Mexico in Pátzcuaro. So what we have in verses 6 through 8 is clear instruction, but low visibility. And so in verses 9 through 11, we end that section with zero visibility. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I think the key phrase here is out of their sight. I can't see anymore. I can't see Jesus. He's not comforting me as he used to. I can't go to him personally. I can't grab onto him. I can't throw myself at his feet. I can't see him. I can't feel him. And I have zero visibility. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Why are they gazing intently? Because they can't stand a future that's foggy. They can't stand zero visibility. Is that him? Is that just the cloud? Is he gone? Is he still here? Because I need him to be here in such a way that I can see him. And so while they're doing this, two men in white clothing, which I assume are angels. They say this in verse 11. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Well, what a dumb question. What do you mean, why am I looking into the sky? Jesus is leaving me again. Of course I'm looking in the sky. Is he going to come back right now? Is he going to stay up there forever? I need to know what's going on. And the angels are saying, I think you're missing the point here. Why are you looking into the sky? You've got some things to do. So this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, that's helpful. Okay, he's coming back, but when is my problem? I know he's coming back, but when? I need to know now. And so the disciples are confronted with a foggy future. And my interest is, how do they respond? In verses 12 through 26, I want to point out a couple of spiritual disciplines that the church exercises as they exercise their faith in a foggy future. Verse 12 is the first section. Obey. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So if you've ever seen a topographical map of Jerusalem, you have the city on top of a mountain, and then there's a valley, and then on the other side, on the east side, is a little hill called the Mount Olivet. And it's called Olivet because they grew olives there. I've never been there personally, and I don't know if they still have olive trees or not. It's a Sabbath day journey away from Jerusalem. A Sabbath day journey is the amount or the distance that you are allowed to walk without breaking the Sabbath on the Sabbath. So it's around just over half a mile that you're allowed to walk, because if you're walking further than half a mile, then you're obviously working, according to the Jews. And so if Kroger is, you know, a quarter of a mile away from your house, then you better buy your milk Friday before 6, because on Saturday you can't go to Kroger. And anyway, that's the distance between the Mount Olivet and back to Jerusalem. Why are they going back to Jerusalem? Because in verse 4, it says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. They're going to wait for an unknown amount of time for a gift they have no idea what it's going to be like, and they have to do it in a town they're not from. They're from Galilee. So when you are confronted with a foggy future, what are your first steps? If I were from Galilee, I'd go back to Galilee. You know, my family's there. My job is there. It's over. Jesus is gone. It's natural. But that's not what the church does. The first step the church does is obey. I don't care how long it takes. I'm going back to Jerusalem because that's what Jesus said to do, and I'm going to wait. So faced with the foggy future, what does the church do? It obeys the little or the lot, the much, that the church knows. You may know a lot about the Bible, or you may not know much. What you know, obey. That's what a Christian does in a foggy future. When, you know, and growing up in my house, the law was you clean your room when you're done, but I had troubles with depression when I was younger, and so my room was a mess, and my mom would tell me, if you want to get out of this depression, go clean your room. It's like, clean my room? What does that have to do with depression? I've got bigger problems, you know, but one day I decided, all right, let me clean it. I cleaned the room, and all of a sudden, the sun came out, and I was feeling better. It's amazing. Even though you can't see ahead, you can't fix your problems, you take small, obedient steps, and the Lord will bless you. That's what the Christian is. A Christian walks by faith and obeys, even though he doesn't feel like it or she doesn't feel like it. Now on to verses 13 through 14. The church is devoted to prayer. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Why waste so much time describing disciples? We already know their names. You just read the Gospels. You know who they are. So why make the list? Well, first of all, a couple details in the list. If you notice, some guys only have their name, and some guys are known by their fathers. For example, James, the son of Alphaeus, why have to say son of Alphaeus? Because there's already a James in the list, so that you know the difference between those two James. Then there's Simon the Zealot, because you could get confused with Simon Peter. And then there's Judas, the son of James. But there's no other Judas in the list, so why Judas, son of James? Because Luke wants you to know there's one missing. And that's a problem because of Luke chapter 22. If you want to go there with me, Luke 22. Verses 24 through 30. I keep forgetting that you guys find your verses fast. In Botswana, we're still a little slow. Luke 22, 24 through 30. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they know, and Jesus has told them, in the future, at some point, you 12 will be reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, there's a problem because now there's only 11. The other guy killed himself. He was a traitor. So what are we going to do? Well, that's why Luke ends his list in Acts 1:13 and Judas, the son of James, to make sure you know that Judas Iscariot is no longer a disciple, but also to let you know that there's a problem that needs fixing. We need a 12th apostle to fulfill what Jesus said. But this is another problem for the disciples, because now they're wondering, is everything Jesus told us true? You know, we thought Jesus was totally in control, but how did he miss Judas? That's a major mistake. And he told us that the 12 disciples were going to reign over 12 nations of Israel, and now there's only 11. Is this a divine mistake? Is Jesus playing with us? Is he really in control? That's a problem that they have to face. Verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Faced with a possible divine discrepancy, what would you do? If there's a problem, there's only 11 disciples, where do you go? If you can't see clearly what to do, what is your first step? Lean on your own understanding? Get depressed? Drink your favorite beverage, whatever that is. In my case, it's Dr. Pepper. I no longer buy Dr. Peppers because I noticed that every time I was down, I'd drink a Dr. Pepper. And I'd rather find my joy in the Spirit than in Dr. Pepper. Movies, you know, so you can turn off your computer, your brain, and not have to think and just be entertained. Shopping, I don't have that problem, but others do, or your prescribed drugs or your not-so-prescribed drugs. But what does the Christian do? The Christian continually devotes himself or herself to prayer in a foggy future. If your future is foggy, then you need to obey whatever you know. Maybe it's a lot, maybe it's a little. Take those steps of obedience. Read your Bible and devote yourself to prayer. Okay? It's pretty simple, but I'm interested. What does the church do in the worst of times? Jesus is gone and the Spirit has yet to come. We have no idea what's coming. And what do? They buckle down and they do the few things they know are right. You obey Jesus and you devote yourself continually to prayer. A small little note here at the end of verse 14, and Mary and the mother of Jesus with his brothers. In the Gospels, Mary and his and Jesus' brothers think that Jesus is three sheets to the wind, but after his resurrection, they realize they were totally wrong, and they all believe. Okay, so verses 13 through 14, what does the church do when the fog rolls in? They devote themselves continually to prayer. Verses 15 all the way to 22, they read the word. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said. So after 3 years of ministry, apparently in Jerusalem there are only 120 believers. And so the church knows that Jesus is now gone, and the 120 that decide to obey and go back to Jerusalem are waiting for the Holy Spirit, and Peter senses the need for some leadership. And so he said, verse 16, brethren, I know how you feel. I know you're down. I'm down too, but we'll get through this together. Let's go down and eat at the local cafeteria and think about some options. You know, what is it that you do when you don't know what the next step is? Well, Peter's step is this, brethren, the scripture. Okay, that is a foundational Christian step. First, a Christian obeys. Then the Christian devotes himself continually to prayer, and the Christian goes to the Word. Are you doing those three things? Because you may or may not be in the fog, but when the fog rolls in, these are the basic steps that the Lord has given for you to walk by faith. It doesn't matter what your future is. You know who the future is held by. It's Him. So, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. That's also an embarrassing moment, maybe for the church, that everybody around is saying, now let me get this straight. You guys were led by the Son of God, and one of the 12 was a traitor, and he didn't know about it. That's pretty embarrassing. But Peter isn't embarrassed anymore. He says, yeah, Judas was among us, and for all intents and purposes, he was a believer just like us and was going to reign over one of the tribes of Jerusalem, and we had no idea about it, but God did. It was part of his plan, and that's found in Scripture. Now, before we get to the Scripture that Peter cites, Luke interrupts Peter's dialogue with an aside in verses 18 through 19, because Theophilus wasn't there. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He doesn't know the details, and so Luke is going to give him some details. Verse 18, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that they're in their own language. Sorry, let me drink some water here. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. That's the translation. So why all the details about Judas? Why not just say he killed himself? Well, it appears that he probably hung himself, and his neck rotted, and he fell to the ground. And as he fell, he split open his middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. Why the details? Because Luke wants Theophilus to know, you mess with God, you've messed with the wrong guy. God will destroy you if you are not walking straight. You be careful. And the church is encouraged by listening to the fact that Judas's guts spilled out. This is the end of those who are not faithful to Jesus. And I'm sure for centuries Christians enjoyed retelling this story. So that's the aside. And now back to Peter's discussion. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. These are two different psalms that are quoted from. The first psalm is Psalm 69, and the second one is Psalm 109. Both of them are Davidic psalms, and David is talking about how he's been unjustly treated and been betrayed by his friends. And in those psalms, the end of those betrayers, or those who are treating him unjustly, is destruction and replacement, as it says in the last quotation, let another man take his office. Those psalms immediately, once quoted in the New Testament, become messianic psalms, and so they are a direct application to the life of Jesus. Judas was treated him unjustly and betrayed him. So what does God do with people who betray? He replaces them. So from the Word of God, we know that he needs to be replaced, and that's the solution. You don't go to a psychologist. You don't go to your self-help books. You go to the Bible, where there is clarity. And the clarity was, he needs to be replaced. Verse 21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So you notice that the 12 disciples were not the only guys walking around with Jesus throughout his life. There were plenty of other people doing that. And the requirements are these. He needs to have been from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is baptism. He needs to have been through his whole ministry. He needs to have been there when he died, and he needs to have been there when he was resurrected and ascended to heaven. Why? Because you're going to start this movement called Christianity, and you need to know the details. You need to know Jesus personally to start off well. And so those are the requirements. But basically, verses 15 through 22 is, what does the church do when the fog rolls in? They read their Bible. They find clarity in the Word. They find direction in the Word. That's what a Christian does. And to end, verses 23 through 26, God responds to the church. Verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Typical in the Christian life, when you have to make a decision, God gives you options. And you stress and you stress and you stress, which option is the correct one? When you're young, what college am I going to go to? When you're not so young, what woman am I going to marry? When you're older, what job am I going to take? And it goes on and on, but there are always options. Why? God, just for Pete's sake, put a neon light out and say, hey, take this road. You know, but he doesn't do that. And the reason is because he wants you to obey. He wants you to pray. And he wants you to search the scriptures. But if you knew the way, you wouldn't do any of those three things. And so he leaves it open. And he left it open for them. They had two perfect guys. And verse 24, and they prayed and said, before I go on, what do they do? Well, we already obeyed, we prayed, we read the Bible. Let's pray again. Okay, that is what a Christian is. A Christian goes devotedly to prayer. So they prayed again and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen. This is a perfect time for Peter from the Gospels to pipe up and say, let me see here. Oh, yeah. Matthias, you're the right guy, you know, because Peter always knows it all, but he doesn't know it this time. Why doesn't he pipe up? Because he has a healthy insecurity of judging character, and rightly so, because he had just judged Judas totally wrong for 3 years. He realizes, okay, maybe I'm not as smart as I thought, and he's learning to let go of his arrogance and start to walk by faith. Close your eyes and walk by faith. And that's what he's learning to do. So he doesn't pipe up, but what he does do is he prays with everybody else, and they're asking God to show who the right guy is. Verse 25, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And verse 26 is God's answer. You expect a voice from heaven saying, Matthias. And what comes is, and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. They grabbed a hat, and they wrote the two names on two pieces of paper, threw it in the hat. One guy reached in blindly and said, it's Matthias. Okay, how is that the leading of God? After having obeyed, prayed, read the Bible, and prayed some more, and God's silent. Fine, throw it in the hat, and let's pick one. Is that really God's leading? Well, first of all, it's totally typical to the Christian life. God doesn't have neon signs. He wants you to walk with discernment, with wisdom, and with faith in the Holy Spirit's leading. And he leads and only leads those who have obeyed what they know, prayed devotedly, and read their Bibles. If you think that God is going to direct your life and you're not doing these things, think again. God directs only those lives who are obedient, devoted to prayer, and reading their word. I just don't know what to do, and I just feel like God has left me, and he's never answering my prayers, and I just don't know what to do. No one's giving me the right advice. Some people say this, some people say that. Well, are you obeying the little you know? Well, I'm just depressed. I don't even know. I can't even get out of bed. Well, are you reading your Bible? Nothing comes to me. I just read it, and it doesn't make any sense, and so I just don't. You know, that is not a Christian response. Okay, when the fog rolls in, you are disciplined and you obey the little you know or the lot, a lot that you know, and you pray devotedly and you read the scripture searching for wisdom from God. And God answers, not in the way you would expect. But what happens when you have two perfectly good options? You do what Luther says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and do as you please. Because God will lead. Did God lead in the hat? Absolutely. Did God want Matthias? Yes. Was it foreordained? Yes. How are you going to find out? Throw it in the hat, because you've already done what you're supposed to do as a Christian. You've obeyed, you've prayed, and you've read your word. God leads. Well, to conclude, I'd like to share one small passage. I have 10 minutes left. In Isaiah chapter 50, if you could go with me to conclude our time in Acts 1. Isaiah 50, which was my favorite passage as I read through the Bible this year. And to introduce this passage. This year and the past year have been heavy for me in more philosophical ways in my heart. One of the hardest things to deal with is, I don't know how this comes across to you, but you want to accomplish something in life. You want to do something that was, worth your time. You want to be useful in this life. But if you know yourself well enough, you know there's like a slim chance that you're going to accomplish something worth accomplishing unless God intervenes, And so I'm just working through, what does it mean to be useful to the Lord? And feeling like I'm going to get to the end of my life, whether it's soon or later, and just look back and say, wow, that was pathetic. And I know I'll blame myself. It's not God's fault, but I want to be useful. I want to know how to be used by God. What are the ways in which God has designed me to best serve him? Can I find those things? Will I find those things? Or will I just be, kind of pathetically walking along through life? Well, to me, that's fog. It's thick fog. And what I found in this passage in Isaiah 50 is at least part of the answer to what I'm searching for. What I'm doing is I'm trying to obey, I'm trying to pray, and I'm trying to read the Bible when I'm in thick fog, I'm trying to figure out what is the right way to follow Jesus? What is the best way I can serve the Lord? Well, when we were in Costa Rica, I had a very crystal clear future. I was going to work with Denny and Arlene in Morelia. But Brad and Lindsay were in Costa Rica with us at the same time, and they decided they'd had enough Spanish, and they took off and started working with Denny and Arlene in Morelia. And I thought, there's way too many gringos in Morelia. Now what am I going to do? I don't have anywhere to go. And so there's a city that pops up called Botswana, where three people are who are believers and don't have a Bible teacher. And I just say, well, it appears as though that's the only option we've got, so let's go. But I was terrified because I've never been a church planter. I've never started off on my own. I have no idea what I'm doing. And yet God threw me into Botswana, and it was a perfect fit, and I could tell. And it wasn't because, and that's why I continue to struggle with this, is it's not because of my giftings. It was just God moving and saying, I need someone in Botswana, and I'm going to throw you in there, and I'm going to do the work, and it's going to be wonderful. And it has been. But my question is, why God, when I had it all planned out and it was just so crystal clear, why do you send the fog? Send me to a place I've never been to in my life. I don't know these people. I don't know anybody there. I don't know how to start off it from scratch. And we get to Botswana, and it's foggy there. It was in September, and the fog represented the fog in my soul. And this verse, or these two verses, were super instructive to me, along with Acts 1. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Do you? I do. If you're a Christian, you fear the Lord. So you read this verse and you say, that's me, right there, that's me. I'm the guy that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant. That's me. Okay, I obey the voice of the servant of the Lord. I want to listen to his voice, and I want to obey. That's me. This verse is talking about me. That walks in darkness and has no light. Hello, that's me. I'm walking in the fog. I can't see. There's no light. Now what? Let him trust the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That's not the answer I'm looking for. I'm looking for do this, do that, and the fog will roll away. No. The fog never rolls away. And that's the whole point. In fact, the closer you walk with Jesus, the thicker the fog gets. So that you learn, you have got to close your eyes if you're going to walk with God. Verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire. In other words, I can't see a blooming thing. I'm going to turn on my brights. See, it's counterintuitive to leave the lights off when you're walking with Jesus. You want to figure things out. You want to lean on your own understanding, and you want to take steps that are clear and substantial. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. The fog is going to get thicker, and I want you to learn to close your eyes to see God. I want you to learn to close your eyes and grab my hand and walk with Jesus. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. In other words, you light a fire, I'm going to burn you with it. Don't light that fire. Do not lean on your own understanding. Close your eyes, obey, pray, and read your Bible, and I will lead you. You have got to close your eyes and trust in me. So your future is often foggy, if not always foggy, and the older you get in Jesus, the foggier it will become. You will not see the future. You will never see the future, but you will know who has the future, and that's Jesus. Trust in him and obey him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that as the fog thickens, we can search and search and find gems in your word that fill our soul like we could have never imagined, answers that we would have never expected, that at first are irritating because they don't come close to providing what we think we need. But you know what we need. We need to trust in you. We need to stop opening our eyes and lighting up our own fires to see and walking by our own understanding. We need to stop that and trust in Jesus and obey him. And that is what we want. We are your Christian community, and we want to walk, eyes closed, seeing clear as a bell. So do this in us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.